Well, Jackson first asked me to do this when he started the series in James, which was in August. And after he'd asked me to do this, that evening, I think it was, I was out with a couple people from Dayspring, and Jackson and Barbara joined us later. But before Jackson got there, we had to talk about him behind his back a little bit. And I had mentioned that Jackson had asked me to do this message, and one of the people there said, "So, which passage are you doing?" So I said, "James 2, beginning of James 2." And this person, who will remain nameless, but you'll probably be able to figure out who it is, said, "Oh, that's too bad. I won't be in town. I'll be out of town until November." And the other person who was with us said, "Oh, don't worry. This is Jackson we're talking about. We'll be you'll be back in plenty of time. Jennifer, nice to see you this evening." Now, I should, whenever I speak for the first time in front of a given group, I always feel the need to give a few warnings about my style, which is a little different from what you're probably used to. In seminary, there's this class called homiletics, and that's the class where they teach you how to preach. I never went to seminary. My style is sort of a mixture of my own background. Different people know some different things about me. I'm not sure what anyone's expecting when you see me up here. Some of you just know me as that kid, that guy who's carrying other people's kids around all the time after church. Some of you know me as the philosopher. I have a master's degree in philosophy. Unfortunately, after Jackson's announcement this morning, I'm afraid some of you might be thinking of me as the political scientist, since he mentioned I teach that this morning and we had a presidential election this past week. This message has nothing to do with that. Yes, I'm tired of talking about it myself. My background is as sort of a strange combination of things. I started leading Bible studies when I was in junior high school. So there's this strong Bible study leader component of it, except I have to remember this is Sunday, not Wednesday, so I can't ask you questions and have you respond. So I'll try to behave myself in that regard. My other ministry background started with my dad. When I was in high school, my father was the regional director of Christian education for a small denomination that doesn't exist in this part of the country. And what he did as the Christian education director was he basically made sure all the Christian education, all the churches, was running smoothly. So he would, if someone was having trouble starting a children's ministry, he'd go over and start them up. And if there were, he was also sort of the conference troubleshooter. So if a church was facing some problems, he'd go over. And when I was in high school, he basically taught me everything he knew. And he took me with him, to all these churches. And hit college, I started doing some of this stuff myself. So I have this background as sort of a church observer. I watch churches, which I make sure not to tell people when I'm first visiting. In fact, I've been here about 3 years, and this is the first time any of you have ever heard about this. And let me just say, I don't attend churches where I might have to be a troubleshooter. You should thank God every day for Dayspring. Seriously. So this is sort of where I'm coming from. And my teaching style is further sort of tweaked by teaching university students. And the University of Texas is supposed to have the best and the brightest. And I think most of them truly are smart. They just don't like applying themselves. So at times I may oversimplify things. That's just habits. I apologize. But one of the things I do, especially when I'm teaching older texts, so if I'm teaching an ancient political thought class or something like that, it doesn't seem real relevant to the students. So I try and do what I can to bring it up to the current day, and that usually works somewhat. I will be doing that to some extent tonight with this passage. First, let's read the passage. Please turn with me to James chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here at a good place. Well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? I'm going to break a long-standing Dayspring tradition, and I'm going to take these verses a little bit out of order. I apologize. But what we have here in verse 1 is a broad principle. My brothers, show no partiality. And then James lays out the example in verses 2 through 7. What I'm going to do is examine the example first, while we all bear in mind what the principle is, and then move back to the principle. Now, when talking about this example, I would be remiss if I did not mention there is a controversy in the commentaries about what this example is. I always thought it was really obvious. Then I read a couple of commentators who are well-respected at this church, and one commentator in particular argues vociferously that James here is not talking about a congregation, a church congregation. He argues rather that it is church judicial proceedings. And his argument is based on two primary things. The first is the word assembly in verse 2. It's the Greek word for synagogue. And this commentator argues, well, surely if he meant the church, he would have used iglesia, not iglesia. Did I say the Spanish instead of the Greek? Whatever. The normal word for church, I apologize. And he would have used that instead of synagogue. And then the second part of his argument is that James goes on to use a lot of judicial language. And can't be doubted, we have judicial language here. The reason most commentators reject this interpretation is that, well, most of them will say, A, it doesn't really matter because this is an example regarding a principle. And the principle, presumably, if it fits in the courts, it should also fit in the congregation. Second, it was Jewish custom in the day that judicial seating that the poor and the rich don't get favored treatment. And as far as we can tell from the historians, they actually practiced this. They weren't in the habit of violating this process. Jews in a judicial setting would have the rich and the poor sitting in equal stations. So most people say, you know, this probably isn't talking about, at least not just judicial settings. We probably have a congregational aspect. And the reason James would use synagogue is because, A, James is writing to Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians met in the synagogue. And here in our example, we have people walking in to the building. They're not walking into the church body. So most people believe that thinking of this as walking into a congregational setting is probably a more appropriate way of interpreting this. And it harkens back to Matthew chapter 23. In the context of Matthew 23, this is the passage where Jesus is going through the, what are called the seven woes. And these are the woes, woe to you, O scribes and Pharisees, because, and continues. In verse 6, let's start with verse 5. Speaking of the Pharisees and scribes, they do all their deeds be seen by others, for they make their, oh boy, this is what happens when I don't do this, learn this in the right translation in the first place. They make their little stringy things broad, and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and have the best seats in the synagogues. James, over and over and over again in the book, makes direct reference to exact words Jesus used. I think that's what's happening here. I'm going to work under the assumption that we're talking about a congregational setting, and if I'm wrong, please forgive me. I pray God will forgive me too, and you can apply everything I say to something else. Okay. Now, like I said, I like to bring the contemporarize examples from older texts. So let's try to make this as vivid as we can to 2004, Austin, Texas. We're getting ready for service. Kathy's playing the prelude. And in walk Michael Dell and Ross Perot, the two richest Texans I could think of. And we see Michael Dell and Ross Perot and say, wow, Michael Dell and Ross Perot are gracing us with their presence. Here, Mr. Dell, Mr. Perot, one of you sit right here, and the other of you sit right there. Now, traditionally, these seats are reserved for the ministers, but our pastor doesn't like sitting up there. But these are the places of honor. Sit here. And then we have, after they come in and they're seated and they're up front, and Michael Dell's probably feeling very uncomfortable, and Ross Perot's enjoying it thoroughly. Someone else comes in, and he's doing construction up at Koenig, just got off shift, doing overnight shift. He's sweaty, he's dirty, he smells a little, and we catch him as he's coming in and say, hey, sir, yeah, glad to have you this morning. Tell you, why don't you sit in one of these folding chairs back here? And we know visitors like sitting in inconspicuous places. Actually, you know what? We have some nursing mothers. They need to get in and out quickly. They like sitting in these folding chairs. Could you just, like, go back in the corner there and you can stand up or sit down, your choice. Thanks. That would help us out a lot. And you're all thinking, yeah, we would never do that. Hopefully, you're right. This sounds a little strange to us in 21st century America. I assure you, in first century Judea, it sounded strange for a completely different reason. This, what James described, was the norm. This, what James described, was the norm for centuries in the church. In fact, Calvin in his commentary, I didn't bring it with me to quote, but it says something to the effect of you know, this looks really strange to us because, of course, we're supposed to put the honorable people in places of honor. Calvin's Geneva, this was the norm. For us, it sounds a little different because we've been democratized. Yes, I use a political science term, I apologize. And so we need to perhaps think about this a little differently. One time when I was in high school, actually I think I was scoping out a church for my dad, I was walking into the church, I was still in the parking lot, and this man comes up behind me and says, "Hey, would you mind if I joined you?" And I was like, "Yeah, sure, that's fine." And he asked if I was a regular, and he said, "No, I'm visiting." And, "Well, yeah, so am I. I've been trying to find a church, and I've been going around to different churches." Then I recognized him. This was Paul Allen. Now, for those of you who don't know who Paul Allen is, he's the co-founder of Microsoft and the owner of the Portland Trail Blazers. Everyone in the city of Portland, Oregon knows Paul Allen. I was somewhat embarrassed that it took me that long to figure out to recognize him myself. But everyone knows who he is. So we walked into the church, and he was instantly recognized. And I could see someone, and the man scampers over. And he's, I think at this church he would have been a deacon, but elder equivalent. And said, "Well, Mr. Allen, it's such an honor to have you here." And Mr. Allen's like, "Yeah, okay. Here, let me introduce you to the pastor." So he pulls us over to the pastor, who is in the middle of what looks like a serious conversation with someone else, interrupts, and says, "Here, look, it's Paul Allen. And what's your name again?" Okay. And he started scampering at that point. He took us over to another deacon who is the top businessman in the church. And that deacon proceeded to give us a tour of the church. Now, you're giving Paul Allen, a billionaire, a tour of the church. And what happens is, this is our kitchen area. We've been saving up for some new appliances, but, you know, we haven't quite got the money there. And then over here in this field, the kids love playing in this field, but, you know, this is Portland, it rains. We've been really, really wanting to build a gymnasium right there. And on and on and on. That is not abnormal in evangelical churches in the United States. And that is showing partiality for the rich. There's another way partiality shows up in especially American evangelical churches towards the rich. And that is when it's derived from what Weber called the Protestant work ethic. And basically what it's morphed into is this belief that if you're rich, you must be doing something right. The big man likes you. That's why at so many churches, and many of you are familiar with situations like this, a local business person can come into the church, be there 3 months, deacon. Boom. And that is exactly the type of thing James is warning us about. Now, I think this can be, but I'm sorry, I missed a point. This is what happens when you've not done this in a while. With this American myth that God has blessed the rich, this is part of what I'm doing in my dissertation, so I won't go into too much detail. but it is part of what is frequently called American theology. That's theology that's not based on the Bible, but is based on these American ideals that frequently go against Scripture. And we as Christians need to be very, very careful about those. In this case, the argument, the refutation of the, well, let's make the business person deacon very quickly, misses a whole slew of very basic scriptural points, some of which we'll be looking at this evening, but I'll just provide this nice little Calvinistic theological argument. Total depravity affects everyone, rich, poor, alike. But the rich have a lot more opportunities to take advantage of it. That, I think, is one of the main reasons why God has to spend so much time in His Word lambasting the rich. Because the rich have the ability to take advantage of the poor, and they do it. We happen to live in a country where the poor can fight back. And we should be thankful for that. But God does give us warnings about that too. About the poor fighting back. Because we're not the first civilization to come up with this "the poor can fight back" concept. It also existed in ancient Israel. So there's, just so you think I'm not harping on the rich tonight, let's turn to, let's see if I can find the right passage. There we are. Exodus chapter 23. And we'll be looking at the first three verses. In my Bible, this is entitled Laws About Social Justice, and the little uninspired heading. Verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man and be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. When you have the power to fight against the man, frequently you take advantage of it. And God condemns partiality not just in favor of the rich, but in favor of anyone. And that's what we'll be talking about this evening. I've already messed up on my outline, so we'll be winging the next few minutes till I get back on track. There I am. Okay. In verses, last night when I practiced this, one of the problems with being told you're going to be speaking on a passage months in advance is that you have months to think about it. And I just kept adding and adding and adding stuff, and I practiced it through last night, and let's just say you don't want to be here that long tonight. So I went through slashing monstrously. So we're going to talk about verses 4 through 7 now. These concepts, the concepts that come up here, show up frequently in the book of James. Ann Jackson has already preached on them. I believe it was August 29th. I re-listened to the sermon this week. It's the James 1, 9 through 11. Let's read that real quickly just to get an idea of what's going on here. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Riches are fleeting. From a God's eye perspective, riches are nothing. They may look like a big deal to us. Hey, yeah, sure, I wouldn't mind being Michael Dell. But we must discern from a God's eye perspective, which is really, really, really difficult. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a passage philosophers absolutely hate, speaking as a philosopher. Let's see, where do I want to start? Let's start in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Another well-known passage is, and I just blanked out on that well-known passage. We'll probably come back to it. God doesn't, I just remembered it, see? My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. Neither are your thoughts my thoughts. When we're judging, we are making distinctions too frequently based on man's standards. We are saying, okay, you know, this distinction makes sense to us. Let's take the example of the rich man and the poor man. Of course, Paul Allen walks into your church. You show him around and tell him where you need money. He might give you money. And then we could do the new things, and that would please God. Human wisdom. Godly wisdom. If I really want you to have this, you'll get it on my terms. So, when we're talking about judging, I think we need to do, and this is what I believe the Matthew 7 passage is talking about. Take the plank out of your own eye. Take a step back. Pray. Ask God, what is your way in this? Before we make judgments about anything, not just persons. In verses 4 through 7, I'll bring out one more point for discussion a little bit before going back to verse 1. As a teacher, always remind your students where you are so they don't get lost. Okay. And this is the oppression of the poor. I'd already mentioned before that God talks about this a lot. We could be here all night if I went through every passage. So I'm going to do Darren's personal favorites. And I'm cutting out a lot of those. Let's start off with Proverbs chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verse 31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Oppressing the poor man is an insult to God. Let me say that again. Oppressing the poor man is an insult to God. God takes this seriously. Let's look at another. Stay in Proverbs. Go to chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. This is something of a little visual imagery. You oppress the poor will go to a special court, and God is both their attorney and the judge. Makes you think twice, doesn't it? That's, having spent a little time in court, that's a little bit scary. Finally, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 22. This has been one of my favorite passages for about, I guess, 10 years now. Chapter 22, we'll start in verse 13. Let me give you a little bit of context here. Jeremiah is giving the word of the Lord to Shalem, king of Judah, who is the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, Josiah, king of Judah, was one of the good guys, one of the very few good guys we had recorded. And he has this wide reputation for all these things for being righteous. Now, let's see what God has to say to Josiah's son regarding this, starting at verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is this not to know me, declares the Lord? All of these things Josiah did, and the point God's making to his son, all the things you remember about what your dad did, he was righteous, fair, and just to the poor. I'll say it again, God takes this seriously. Okay. I think I'm back on my outline again. Hopefully we'll flow a little better now. That is my overly brief discussion of verses 2 through 7, probably the fastest we've ever gone through 6 verses in the history of Dayspring. Back to verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's talk about this partiality thing a little bit. Again, I can take you to passages all over the place, talk about all sorts of things, but I cut them out. So, we have sort of two big themes, seem to be the places where partiality is spoken of most in the New Testament, under two categories. One is slave and master, and the other is Jew and Greek. So let's look first at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's also look at Romans chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11. Is this right? Yeah. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian, and this whole Christianity thing just got started, these are shocking words. God, we're your chosen people. Hello? Remember? But God's trying to make a point, and he made it to Peter with Cornelius, and he had to repeat it over and over again in the epistles. That separation's over. Jews, Greeks, you're on the same footing. This is as shocking as if you said this in 1890 in Selma, Alabama. Blacks, whites, you're on the same footing. And I mentioned I've wandered around and seen a lot of churches and observed a lot of church, evangelical churches, and this is one of the most integrated racially churches I've seen. Look around. I think it was Barna who said, the most segregated place in America today is the church on Sunday morning. Now, I'm not sure any of you know about me, is I've had five truly, really close friends in my life. Four of them were not white. So I have a little bit of perspective on this. And each one of these friends really wanted to worship at the white churches because theologically, they were a little more sound than any others they could find. And they've told me that they feel very uncomfortable in those churches. And they go to different churches and different things have happened. In some churches, there's the "what are you doing here" look. That's the overt. Some churches, you get the sickly sweet. Like, you can tell this person's not actually like this and does not interact with this, like, with other people like this. "Oh, hi, dear. How are you today?" One person in the church, maybe. Everyone who greets you, no. And then there's the churches where they try to act like whatever ethnic group you're from. Please don't do that. Okay? If there's one thing I learned in my brief time doing inner city work in Philadelphia, I'm a white boy from the suburbs. And yeah, just be yourselves. I called a couple of them up and asked them. I said, "Listen, this is coming up in this thing I'm talking to. Obviously, I don't have your perspective. What can you tell me?" And that's exactly what they told me. Be yourselves. They're people. Treat them like people. And I will say that I think Dayspring does a much better job of this than most churches do. Okay, difficult topic number one out of the way. Time for number two, and we'll call it a night after that. This one I think is very important and widely ignored among evangelicals. And the reason I think it's really important is a few years ago I wrote an essay that was, I think, entitled something to the effect of "Five Reasons Why Protestants Become Catholic." And I could fit every person I've ever met to this day, and I've met hundreds who've moved from Protestant to Catholic, into one of these five categories. And what I'm talk about now is one of those five categories. And it's these people in this category have said universally, every one of them, that they switched because they really felt like an outcast and not a complete person in the evangelical church, whereas they were treated with respect in the Catholic Church. I'm talking about singles. Now, granted, I have a bias. I am one. Let's get that out front right now. But it really is a severe problem in the evangelical church. This was first pointed out to me when I was a senior in college. And a guy I know who's an author, one of his books used to be out in the book area for sale. And he came to my college to speak, and we knew each other, so I was giving him the tour of the college. And he asked me, "So, Darren, are you engaged?" "Well, no." "Are you seriously seeing someone?" "No." "Prospective. You can see it going someplace." No, I really don't." "Darren, get a doctorate. Does not matter in what, go get a doctorate." Obviously, I was a little confused, as I imagine most of you are, unless I've told you the story already. But what he said was, "Darren, I've read your writings. I've heard you speak a couple times. There's some potential for some strong ministry there. But once you hit 25, if you're still single, you will not be listened to unless you get a doctorate, like I did." This is a man who'd know. Single. He'd been in ministry for 25 years. And he knows full well he would, if he hadn't got that doctorate in theology, I think it was, he wouldn't have had the access he has to various churches. because he's seen it happen over and over again. And I was like, I didn't really believe him at first, but I was thinking about going to graduate school anyway, so it wasn't a big deal. When I was 25, all of a sudden I stopped getting invitations to speak at churches. I thought, okay, this is probably just because I've moved too many times and now, like, people aren't getting to know me. That's not a big deal. So I was at this church, at a church in Lincoln, Nebraska, Good Reformed Church, and they wanted to start up a ministry. And it was a ministry I had started up, an exact replica of a ministry I had started up myself 4 years earlier. So I sent a little email to the pastor saying, hey, I hear you're wanting to start this up. This is my background. I'm willing to help. I heard back nothing. So I thought this was a little strange. I was friends with the church secretary, and I was like, hey, do you know if they got this message and what's going on here? And she said, I asked them about it without you saying anything to me, and they didn't respond. Like, this is a little strange. And we were talking about this, and the wives of one of the elders was listening in the conversation. Her back was turned in another conversation. She turned around and said to me, it's because you're depriving some poor woman of a husband. Actually, some poor Christian woman of a husband. I am not the only single man who has heard that line. I am not the only single man who has heard that line. In fact, many of you know another single man who has heard that line. This is a strong problem in the church. As someone who used to do, like, church management stuff, I can't even begin to tell you how frustrating this is just on that line. Who has more spare time? Someone with 7 kids or a single? I mean, it just blows my mind. And, yeah, I'll suddenly change topics now. Singles, by and large, do really feel outcast in the evangelical church. I'm happy to say I'm not one of them. However, more than one single from this church has approached me in frustration. And I'm just going to give a couple real quick subtle hints about how we might help things along, maybe. I don't know. You can completely ignore this portion. One is, do not treat singles as if they were incomplete persons. Do not treat singles as if they were incomplete persons. Sometimes this is overt, but more often this isn't overt. Think about if you've heard the following line. Don't worry, you'll find someone someday. All the time. All of the time. Let me encourage you, don't say that. I spent a few months as a director of a singles ministry in a medium-sized church, and almost all of the time I spent counseling people dealt with this very issue. People who are not feeling like their life was complete until they were married. Heartbreaking, heartbreaking stories. And so, I catch myself saying stuff like that sometimes, and I'm probably more conscientious of it than anyone else here, but just an encouragement to be sensitive. Second one, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, he's says, you know, this is, if you want to look it up later, this is chapter 12, verses 21 through 26. It says, you know, not everyone has the same gifts. And some of the gifts are more presentable than other gifts. And some of the gifts you have to treat more gently than other gifts. I'm not going to get into the singleness as a spiritual gift debate, but I will say I think the principle applies. Sometimes you might have to act a little differently with singles than you act with married people. Sometimes you have to take extra steps with singles. One of the reasons I love this church is that there are families in this church that have sort of adopted me. They let me play with their kids. That is just a huge, huge blessing. Find little things like that to incorporate not just singles, but other people who might not just fit in quite right. Invite someone over for dinner who you might not normally think of doing that with. Ask for help with some project around the church. Like I said, singles tend to have more time than families. Lots of service opportunities. If any of you are looking for a service opportunity, I'm heading up the children's church program now. We need more helpers. So that's just some things about that. Now, quickly close up after I take another drink of water. Ultimately, why is this issue of partiality so important? Why does James give it this treatment here? I think the first answer is in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, which I realize is Jackson's next week, but we'll cheat a little bit. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. This is an issue of love. The rich and the poor, anyone who's a little bit different from us. And we're showing the love of God and obeying this command by not showing partiality. The other, and I believe more important reason, is in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This reflects on God. Our actions reflect on God. A visitor walks into this church, his or her view of God will probably be affected, even maybe subtly, by how we treat them. And this isn't just a matter of doing the right thing. This is a matter of giving God glory. Giving God the glory. And in all things, we ought to give God the glory. Amen.